Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 8. First of all, we're going to do a working translation of Revelation 8 and 9, 1 to 13. Before we do, though, we have an announcement, an important announcement. We are going to be involved with another raising of goods for the Salvation Army. They're in desperate need. They have been for some time. And so we're going to start now. Paper products and personal care items is the main thing they need, and food and clothing. And we have a list of the things that are needed here. And a truck will be also here, as we did last time, on June 15th, which is Father's Day, I guess. June 15th of this year, we'll have a truck and collect the donations, or you may drop them off at the information table at your convenience between now and then. And on Monday, June 16th, we're going to deliver the donated items, as we did last time, to the New Kensington branch of the Salvation Army. And that was a fun day. So again, there's going to be paper products, food, and clothing items, and there'll be a list out there, and you can start bringing them in now. This is one of those things that God has prepared for us to walk in, a work that honors him and that demonstrates the love of Christ. So the last one was very successful, and the recipients were very grateful, so this is another opportunity for that. Let's take a few moments of silent, prayerful preparation. Father, we thank you for the privilege of walking in your love and imitating you through the Holy Spirit and the power that is granted to us in him. We thank you for the opportunity of looking into the Word of God, especially into John's Apocalypse, which has engaged our attention now for over 2 years, along with John's Gospel for another 3 years. It's been a worthwhile investment of our soul and a great enrichment of our spiritual lives as you have unfolded certain insights to us and understanding of your plan and purpose, and most of all, of your person. We come here tonight not seeking faith, for we have faith, but we come seeking understanding those things which we believe. So open our understanding, open the eyes of our heart, that we may understand indeed the hope of our calling, the glorious riches that we have in Christ Jesus, the depth and dimensions of his love, and the power that raised him from the dead, which is precisely the same power that empowers us to be imitators of God and of the Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask you to grant your maximum blessedness on this message tonight. Amen. I'm going to give you what I call a working translation of Revelation 8, 1, all the way through 9, 13, with very slim comments, and then I have something to talk about. And it has to do with the theological functional specialty of history, one of the most important theological functional specialties that's related to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Note Revelation 8:1, and when he, that's the Lamb, broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels standing before God, and they were issued seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And he was given a large quantity of incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints arose from the hand of the angel in the presence of God. Then the angel took hold of the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were cracks of thunder and brightness and voices and an earthquake. The earthquake here refers to a military invasion and also to that which shakes only the earthly hopes of people, as is going to happen under these divine releases of trumpet judgments. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And the first one sounded, and there was a hailstone and fire mingled with blood. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were incinerated, and the green grass burned up. And the second angel sounded his trumpet, and what appeared to be a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. In my view, this recalls Jesus' words in Matthew 21:21, you shall say to this mountain, meaning the temple mountain of Jerusalem, which had become bitter and toxic as wormwood. Jesus said, you shall say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it would obey you. The reference here is to the fall of Jerusalem and the casting of the Temple Mount into the sea, as it were, a poetic image. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded his trumpet, and there fell from heaven an enormous meteor blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and upon the springs of water. And the name of the meteor is wormwood, and a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the embittered waters. And the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was stricken, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, so that the daytime was without light, and the night as well. And I saw and heard a solitary eagle flying in mid-heaven, crying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the dwellers of the earth, because of the sounds of the trumpets of the three remaining angels who are about to sound. Revelation 9:1. Again, this is just a working translation with minimal comment. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a meteor that had fallen from heaven to the earth, and a key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. And he opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke arose as the smoke of an enormous furnace, and the sun and the atmosphere were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. And out from the smoke locusts came to the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. And they were ordered not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree. They could only harm those of humankind who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when he stings a man. In those days, people will seek death and not find it, and they will eagerly desire death, and death will escape from them. And these locusts look like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were something like gold crowns, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like a woman's hair, and their teeth were like those of lions, and their chests were like iron breastplates, and the sound of their wings like many horse-drawn chariots running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions with stingers, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek language his name is Apollyon. You get the word apolume, or perish, from that. One woe has passed, but look out. There are still two woes after this. Chapter 8 is a prelude here to chapter 9, and chapter 9 depicts with dramatic, vivid, apocalyptic imagination the Roman invasion of Judea and Jerusalem, headed up by the Roman general, soon to be the emperor of Rome, Titus. The horrific imagery here is what seemed like to those who were being invaded, what it seemed like to be under such an invasion. The horrific imagery here is what it seemed like, in other words, to those who were being invaded. This is a call for us to use our imagination and see the rising dust blocking out the sun and filling the air, the rushing chariots, the charioteers with their helmets and face masks that were forged into the shape of a silver human face, with their whips that looked like scorpion tails, the appearance of the horses with their manes and their battle masks, drawing battle chariots, holding javelins that looked like lion's teeth, and insignias all beclouded by the huge clouds, so they left a vague impression. They held javelins, and the dust would have been raised as if coming from the smoke of a furnace. This army of locusts is raised, and you'll notice, not to destroy the greenery, the green grass, vegetation, or the trees. In a normal locust invasion, that's exactly what's destroyed. This is not a normal locust invasion. This is a metaphorical analog. Normally, an invasion of locusts destroys grass, vegetation, and trees. But this invasion of locusts, close quote, only hurts men. And only a certain category of men at that, those without the seal on their forehead of the priesthood. And they were therefore, historically speaking, the Jewish rebels who had raised up against Rome in direct disobedience to Messiah Jesus' words. So, the five-month period is remarkably the length of the Roman siege of Jerusalem, which is interesting. 5 months is used here, giving us very strong hints that this is a Roman invasion, with a demonic analog, and the analog of the king of the army being Abaddon or Apollyon is really Titus of Rome leading the troops in a siege. But this five-month period that's spoken of in Revelation 9 is remarkably the length of the Roman siege of Jerusalem, according to Josephus. Gentry cites F.F. Bruce, the famous scholar, as saying this, and I'm giving you only the bare minimum of what he said. Titus began the siege of Jerusalem in April 70. The defenders held out desperately for 5 months. But by the end of August, the temple area was occupied and the holy house burned down. And by the end of September, all resistance in the city had come to an end. So all of this evidently accompanied by the sighting of a meteor and many other strange astronomical phenomena that is recorded in Josephus' Jewish words. Basileus, the word for king in Revelation 9:11, is used of the Roman emperor elsewhere in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 2:2, 1 Peter 2:13, and 2:17. And Paul uses the very symbol of the mouth of the lion in 2 Timothy 4:17 as Rome. He said he was spared from the lion's mouth in his first trial, and the Lord stood with him. We needn't see the action throughout Rev the book as chronological. This has been the mistake of many interpreters, like it's a chronological series of actions. What I've tried to convey is that it's rather kaleidoscopic and artistic. John is a brilliant and sophisticated artistic writer who has mastered the Old Testament and also many other of the Jewish literatures of his time and Greek literature. For example, in another place, Revelation 17, the invasion of Jerusalem by Rome is creatively announced to be the eating of the flesh of the whore city and the devouring of her flesh by fire by the beast. The same event, the invasion of Jerusalem, looked at from a different angle, from a different lens of the director, as it were, for John goes wide angle and sometimes close up to portray the same image. In Revelation 16, we see a rain of huge hailstones, which is an analog to the huge spherical stones tossed into the city by the Roman catapults that came from the siege craft around the city. Likewise, the same events may be depicted again as a wide shot, and then details are shown close up. This is what we have to see in the book of Revelation. These are historical events. These are recalled. Some say that John's book of Revelation had to be written pre-70. It is my view very strongly that it was written in AD 95 and 96, like most scholars say, and that he is recollecting things that came to pass in fulfillment of what Daniel prophesied in chapters 2 and 7. So we've been trying to establish that. Now, I found, strangely enough, last night I just started typing in the study. When I have zero, I just go in and start translating, and that's what I did. And the thought came to me that this is the Roman invasion. Then another thought came to me to look at a book that I hadn't seen in years. In fact, I didn't think it was even on my shelf. And I found it. And so I found a stalwart ally in this interpretation, and his name is Adrian Goldsworthy, and he wrote a book which I'm going to cite for you, some fairly extensive sections. Adrian Goldsworthy wrote very eloquently of the Roman army of the time of John and before and after. He wrote a book called The Complete Roman Army. And he writes of a Roman face mask, an archaeological find. It was forged into the shape of the face of a man. And this is startlingly reminiscent of what was seen in these that apparently looked like locusts that came out of the abyss. They were really charioteers with faces like men. They had masks that were forged into the face of a human face, very frightening. They had the eyes slit open, but the face was very stunning and stark and warlike and fretful. They not only had that, but they had helmets, and from the helmets they had long manes of feminine characteristics that were long hair, because they were trying to demonstrate the fierceness of the Amazon warriors. This has all been shown and proven in his book. In fact, in Germany, in a battlefield that is called Kalkreis, K-A-L-K-R-I-E-S-E, Kalkreis, in Germany, they've excavated a battlefield where 3 legions of Romans were wiped out by the Germanic tribes. And it was the probable site of what was called the Teutoburg Wald, a war which was disastrous for the Romans. And in AD 9, that's the year 9, 3 legions of Romans were wiped out. And Goldsworthy observes that these masks, whom history had thought were supposedly only for parade, he strangely found one in a battlefield. So these masks were worn, the face of a man placed on their face, with the helmets and the manes like a woman's hair. And this is startlingly like the imagery that John gives. I once took an archaeology class at the University of Vermont, and our teacher was a self-proclaimed atheist. But when she was asked, what is the best old document that is very reliable for archaeology, she said the Old Testament. I always wanted to talk to her about that, but I think I quit school about 3 days after that. I'd had my fill. Then went back and finished in 76. But it was interesting to me that the book of Revelation actually would be a good archaeological and historical source, because John is describing the appearance of the Roman soldiers in war in the 60s AD, culminating in the Jerusalem invasion in AD 70. John also mentions many different colors of the garments that are found on these so-called locusts, which was, again, a creative analog and a metaphor, not literal. And speaking of the colors worn by Roman soldiers, Goldsworthy notes the usual white and red of the tunics of the Romans, but he also writes, quote, that cloaks range in color from dark blue to dark olive green, adding, it's therefore possible that individuals of particular ranks may have had cloaks in different shades, and that the apparent uniformity of yellow-brown is deceptive. So again, history thought that the Romans wore a pretty uniformly yellow-brown dull garment, but now it's been found that they wore many bright colors. And John actually says bright hyacinth blue and greens and yellows he sees among these hordes of locusts. Hard to recognize. In Isaiah 53, it was strange for a Jewish person to see a man who makes his face smooth. It's called shaving nowadays. But they said that the people that plucked out, that beat Jesus, were not plucking out his beard. But in Isaiah 52 and 53, it says they who were punching him and brutalizing the Messiah were people who plucked off their own beard. They were smooth-faced people. They looked very strange to the Jewish males of the time and to the prophet Isaiah, who saw down the corridors of history, see these men with smooth faces. And it was a strange thing. It was also very strange for Jews to see an invading army of Romans kicking up enough dust to make it look like the smoke of hell and led by a king whom they would call Abaddon. This is a creative, metaphorical, not literal rendition of the Roman invasion. It's not a bunch of demons coming out of hell. It isn't helicopters either. Or drones. It's not people that try to put this into futuristic terms, it's silly. They try to make it look, these are really helicopters, and John didn't know what helicopters look like. No, he's recalling the invasion of Rome, which is the fulfillment of the destruction of the beast in Daniel chapter 7. And so, it goes on to say, and again, this you'll have to pardon me for using so much of this, but I was pretty highly energized when I read Goldsworthy's things. And horses of the cavalry wore what are called chamfroms, or headpieces. They had headpieces that were ornately decorated. And across their chest, the chest of the horses, they had ornate armor like breastplates. And listen to what Goldsworthy writes. Now, you've just heard me read the imagery in Revelation 9, which is Jewish imagery. Listen to Goldsworthy's demonstration of what the Roman, and he's not writing about Revelation at all. He's writing about history. He's writing about the Roman army. He's writing about archaeological finds. This is what he wrote in his book. Although the vast majority of the Roman cavalrymen were not citizens, this arm of the auxiliary enjoyed considerable prestige. Cavalry, alae they were called, A-L-A-E, squadrons, cavalry squadrons, most of all the small number ally or the small squadrons, were expensive and prestigious, presenting an imposing sight on parade or in battle. Under the principate or the leading officer, the cavalry sports developed as spectacular displays of the splendor and skill of the army's horsemen. For these events, both horses and men were provided with ornate equipment. Most conspicuous in the archaeological record are the parade helmets. Similar in basic shape to ordinary cavalry helmets, rather, these were often silvered and always far more elaborately decorated and had a shaped face mask with eye holes permitting vision. Representations of hair, John also mentions they had hair like a woman's hair, and you go, a face like a man and hair like a woman's hair. He goes on to say representations of hair were even more common, and significant number of surviving helmets, quote, have a strong female characteristic, presumably intended to allow their wearers to represent the Amazons. Arrian, who was a historian at the time and who wrote about this time, it's Arrian, the only source to describe these ceremonies in any detail says that the helmets were normally topped by a streaming yellow crest. Horses wore leather-studded chamfrons, decorative and protective headpieces, an example of which was found remarkably well-preserved at Vindolanda, with dome-shaped grills to protect their eyes, but still permit vision. The horse's harness and saddle cloth, as well as the man's clothing, was brightly colored, and additional spectacle was added by the use of many standards, including the tube-like dracones, which are serpent-shaped or dragon-shaped horns. And so John's description is almost completely enveloped in that historical description of the Roman legions in battle, the charioteers in battle. Arrian also reported that a good soldier was able to hurl 15 light javelins. Talk about the sting of a scorpion. He could hurl 15 light javelins at a target during a straight charge. But there was also the best of the best, and they could shoot 20 light javelins from the chariot on a straight charge at a target and hit it 20 in a straight charge. So you can see that these harassing armies that had the power to sting men for 5 months, it doesn't mean the sting lasted for 5 months, it means that the siege lasted for 5 months in which the army harassed the Jewish rebels. And so again, Goldsworthy again says this, helmets categorized by archaeologists as parade helmets are common, scarcely less so than those thought to have been worn in battle. Although the cavalry games are well attested and were clearly an important phenomenon, we have perhaps been over-ready to ascribe any highly decorated piece of equipment to these sports. Roman military equipment often combined high levels of ornamentation with practical utility, and it is at least possible that some helmets with face masks were worn in battle. Such a mask has been found among the equipment thought to have been lost by the Roman column during the Varian disaster in AD 9, suggesting that it was at least taken on the campaign. An admittedly badly preserved tombstone from Germany appears to show a legionary signifier wearing a masked helmet, so such items may not have been restricted to the cavalry. The fixed features of the metal mask may have been very intimidating, hiding the fact that the wearer was simply an ordinary man. Perhaps under some circumstances, this, and that they added protection, were considered more important than unimpaired visibility. Imagine a Jewish person or a series of Jewish people seeing this coming at you with their dust raised above them, with the sun blocked out, and with the stars blocked out, and you've had all this meteoric phenomena happening around you at the same time, and you see these things. The analogy, the analog that John uses is the shaft is open to the abyss, and Abaddon leads an army. And the hyperbole is then used, or poetic exaggeration, an army of 200 million. Now, I know that futurists have tried to say, well, that's the Chinese army, they have 200 million standing army and all the rest of it, trying to push this future. But this is a recollection of the Roman invasion. This is not some weird and bizarre thing that we have to explain away as helicopters in the future or as some demon thing with demon-possessed locusts, although there is definitely a highly upstepped demonic element that occurred at this time, both within Jerusalem and in the armies that fiercely and savagely attacked Jerusalem. Now, as a kind of second gear of the message tonight, there is a fourth G connection, or a connection with the Gospel of John. And if you'll look with me to John chapter 11, we'll see two things really happening at the same time. One is the single victim mechanism or scapegoating that happens in the worst of societies. In the worst of societies, party is against party, stalemates happen in government, and then there is a war of all against all. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, and there's a war of all against all. The only way for peace, then, somebody comes up with the idea of a single victim mechanism. Let's direct the wrath of all against one, scapegoating. This is exactly what happened when the Jews got together, people that normally hated each other, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, who always were fighting, got together and they proposed a single victim mechanism. Let's crucify Jesus, because if we do, then that will prevent the Roman invasion. Obviously, it didn't. But let's look at what happened. After the raising of Lazarus from the dead, in which Lazarus became the objects of the hatred of unbelievers, as well as Jesus, right then, it says in 1145, many of the Judean Jews who had come to Mary and who had beheld in amazement what was done, believed into him. That is, they believed and were therefore comprised by Jesus Christ. But 46 others of them, those who apparently did not consent to believe, departed immediately to tell the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Consequently, the high priest and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin. And this is the highest indigenous governing body in Judea, or their Senate. They were saying, what are we going to do since this man performs so many signs? Say, Maya. If we keep letting him get away with this, everyone will believe in him. Hint, hint. But look at this phrase. And the Romans will come and sweep away this place of ours. I want you to notice that phrase. Sweep away this place of ours and our nation. But one of them, namely Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You aren't considering that it's to our advantage that one man die on behalf of the people so that the whole nation needn't perish. Apolumi. Now, he didn't say this entirely on his own. John puts in his own parenthetic aside, whispers to us down the corridors of history. He didn't say this on his own because his acting high priest that year, he actually prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nations, not just the nation, but the nations, plural, John says here, going along with our Sunday morning trajectory. Verse 52, and not for the Jewish nation alone, but in order to gather together into one the scattered children of God. Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying. He was prophesying that one would indeed die for the nation and for all the nations in order to gather all the children of God into one. Notice what he said. If we keep letting what they said that occasioned the single victim mechanism and the scapegoat mechanism, which is something that our nation could be building up to, when you get two parties and they get mad at each other and then they get stasis and nothing gets done and nothing gets done and they have a war of all against all, then eventually somebody says, let's have a war of all against one, and they scapegoat a certain people group. Christians are a perfect target for that kind of a thing. Christians, perfect target, because they seem to be the only thing standing in the way of progress, which is really moral decline. So that's something that may be just a hint of a prophetic note for what may be coming to us, but maybe not. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, just a lowly teacher. But notice what he says, or what they said in the Sanhedrin. If we keep letting him get away with doing all these terrible things like resurrecting people from the dead, you know, healing people, doing nothing but good, that's everywhere he went, as Acts 10:38 says, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and sweep away this place of ours. The word sweep away is used in what I call, after the fourth G connection, the Olivet connection. Turn to Matthew 24:37. Jesus is speaking about what's going to happen in the 40 years after his death and in the times just before the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. Think about that phrase, and sweep away this place of ours. That's the temple and Jerusalem and our nation. Jesus says in Matthew 24, in sort of a climax of his Olivet discourse, he says, and as the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the cataclysmic flood, now the coming of the Son of Man there is not referring to the second advent, but to what Daniel called the coming of the Son of Man to receive authority over all the nations, the transfer of the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of Yahweh, or the Lord, and his Christ. That's the coming of the Son of Man that he's speaking about. For in the days before the cataclysmic flood, they were eating and drinking, taking wives and becoming wives, that is, marrying, right up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they were ignorant, and that means willfully inattentive, willfully unintelligent, willfully unreasonable, and willfully irresponsible. A trend of our time is the same thing, marrying and giving in marriage. How much goes into a wedding now? How much goes into the bride's desire to do all this stuff? How much goes into a house now? There's whole networks about houses. When Paul said, and it brings me back the other night, I was thinking, Paul said, having clothing, shelter, and food, let us therewith be content. We brought nothing into this world, we carry nothing out. That's a carefree attitude. People are investing so much thought into what they wear, into their houses, into the housewives of such and such and such and such, and into this and that. And so much is invested into people that are willfully ignorant of real meaningful things, the reality of the Word of God. They don't care anything about it. And it's because you can see this, as Jesus said, don't even care about what you put on, what you're going to wear. Don't even think about it. Look at the lilies of the field. They're clothed with more glory than Solomon at the height of his career, the height of his dynasty. Look at the birds of the air. They don't clamor and beg for food, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Where have we gone away from that simplicity? We have gone so far from it. And that's exactly what happened in the days of Noah. Marrying and giving them. In other words, their whole life was about the wedding and this and the ceremony and the house and what we're wearing and how if we're cool or not. That's another word that's, well, it's pathetic. And they were ignorant, which means, again, willfully inattentive, willfully unintelligent, unreasonable, irresponsible, and not in love. They were scoffers, as Peter said, in the middle to the late 60s AD, just before the destruction. And then what's the last phrase say? Until the flood came and took them all away. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. But he said in a verse before this, in verse 36, all this would happen in this generation, the generation into which he was speaking. He's talking about the same thing we are. They will be swept away. Why? Because the Roman army will come and sweep them away. Why? Because they were disobedient to the words of Jesus Christ. They cared about all the stuff that you don't have to care about. They built their house on sand, and great was the fall of it. Turn the other cheek, that is, to your Roman occupiers. Don't engage in revolution. I'm going to overcome this world not through military exposition, but through self-sacrificial love. If a man asks for your coat, give him your cloak also. If he asks to commandeer your cart for a mile, go another mile with him. Show astonishing kindness. Overcome evil with good. But no, they said, no, they're occupying us, and we're going to overcome them by military might. And they tried, and this is what happened. They got swept away. They built their house on sand. Everyone who does not obey these words of mine, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, will be as a man who built his house on sand. The flood comes, the waters come, and great is the fall of it. Those who build their house on the rock, those with the name of the high priestly plate, the ones with the name of God in their forehead, their house will have a firm foundation. The waters will come, the floods will come, the tide will rise, the storms will come, and that house will remain standing, the Israel of God. But here's the question I ask in closing. And this goes along with the much more universal hope. If I were to stop and write a book on Revelation, I would say, rev the book, a much more universalistic hope, as we concluded on Sunday morning's message. So what happens? The locust invasion has happened. The Roman invasion has happened. So horrifically, like the invasion of demonic locusts led by a king whose name means destroyer. Is that the end of Israel? Is that the end of Israel after the flesh even? End of Israel as a people? As we used to say in Vermont, not hardly. One more passage, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. This is what I call after the locusts. Joel 2:25, I'm using the Holman's Christian Standard Bible version here. Yahweh says to Israel through the prophet Joel, I will repay you, compensate you, or restore you for the years that the swarming locust ate. The young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust. My great army that I sent against you. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in the great Roman army that God sent against them for the rejection of the Messiah. But this is beyond that. This is the eschatological hope. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of Yahweh, your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel and that I am Yahweh, the Lord, your God, and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. After this, this means after this locust invasion, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. For there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised, among the survivors the Lord calls. 3:1, yes, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. All Israel will be saved, according to Paul. And don't boast against the broken off branches, he says in Romans 11, because if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, how much more will their acceptance mean? Well, it'll have to mean life from the dead, that all are made alive in Christ Jesus. If the root is holy, then so is the whole tree and all the branches. So though Judah went through this destruction, it wasn't the end. He will restore the years that the locust armies took away. This is mercy triumphing over judgment. This is the much more universalistic hope that is alive and well in Rev the Book. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to view that which is metaphorical, that which is creative, that which is imaginative, that which is artful, that which is elegant, that which is aesthetic, because you are God who is a creator. And your most creative instrument is the cross of Christ, for it is the law of the cross and the self-sacrificial love of the Lamb that prevails over all other laws. May we, Father, walk in the way of the law of the cross and be imitators of Abba and be perfect as our Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. For his love is unrestricted, unqualified, and unconditional. And he makes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust and the sun to shine upon the good and the evil. And if he allows his creative good to be toward all mankind, how much more can we be sure that his redemptive good through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ will be for all mankind? Grant us the grace to love you with all of our hearts and minds and soul and strength, for this is only realized through the gift of your grace. Grant us the power, therefore, through that love, to overcome evil by a much more powerful good. And when we're asking this, we're not asking to be international stars, but to be people who are imitators of Abba in our own local situation, personal situation, family situation, professional situation. Grant us the gift of your grace by which we come to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love one another as we love ourselves. Grant us the patience to let vengeance belong to you, because when vengeance belongs to you, you pour out mercy that transforms. We present ourselves, therefore, at this juncture of our study of the book of Revelation as we're beginning to take larger pieces of the puzzle and put it together, and as we look back in a history in which Jerusalem of old was judged, and Jerusalem that is new came forth, a community of people in friendship with the triune God, a community of people whom history has completely ignored and not considered, the Israel of God. We thank you for calling us into that people, a people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and who have the privilege of demonstrating this love and showing forth this good that overcomes evil. Just as you allowed the coals from the fire of the altar to be thrown upon the earth, and we recognize that the coals from the altar purified Isaiah's mouth and lips, we know that this judgment is for the purpose of purification. So we look forward, Father, to the coming to salvation of an innumerable company like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. We look forward to the widening and enlarging of our souls to see a much more universalistic hope. We say these things, pray these things, and expect these things in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom we have life, in whom we have peace, in whom we have meaning. Set apart what we're about to present to you in terms of an offering, Father.